I owe the introduction to this sermon to a pastor named Jonathan Stormont, and I wanted to quote him because I do find it so powerful, but this is what's going to get us into our topic today of God versus idols. It was June 7th, 1964. All the people had gathered at the local Methodist church like always. They were having another one of their get-togethers, and as usual, their preacher and leader opened them with prayer, saying, "O God, our heavenly guide, as finite creatures of time and as dependent creatures of thine, we acknowledge thee as our sovereign Lord. Permit freedom and the joys thereof to forever reign throughout our land. May the sweet cup of brotherly fraternity ever be ours to enjoy and build within us that kindred spirit which will keep us unified. Engender within us that wisdom kindred to honorable decisions and godly work. Bless us now in this assembly that we may honor thee in all things. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen." And after that beautiful prayer, the members of the Ku Klux Klan said amen and got up and started about their work. Friends, we're talking today about idolatry. That's the practice of making false gods. And I think of making good things into something that's God. That prayer sounded pretty good, right? That prayer at the start of that meeting, it sounded poetic. It sounded like prayers we hear in church. And gathering together in unity and strength sounds pretty inspiring, right? But we know that good things can be twisted. And when we hear the context of that prayer, we can see that was good things in the name of a false god. And in that case, the false god was white supremacy. But friends, I would say we all participate in idolatry in different ways. And I'll ask you a few questions to kind of help you see how that happens. Who or what do we thank when things go well? Who or what do we blame when things go badly? What are we striving to achieve in life and why? Why those things? And then to put it another way, when we want something good, and we simply cannot attain it. We can't get there. It could be something really big or really small. Maybe we just want to lose weight, but we cannot attain it. What do we turn to then? What do we turn to? And then if we're stuck with something that's bad, big or small, and we cannot escape it, what do we turn to? What captures our time and our attention and our energy when we are feeling the tough feelings of life, like being angry or insecure or even just bored? What captures our attention then? When we consider questions like that, we can see that our idols don't have to be made of gold or bronze or rock like back in Old Testament times. They can be all kinds of things. They can be that iPhone buzzing in our pocket that we just can't bring ourselves to turn off. That's me. They can be that sport that takes up 20 hours a week and all of our headspace, all of our energy. They can be those higher powers we've made, like our political party and how right it is. Or even our religious denomination and how right it is. They can be vague concepts, things like where we say, "I have to be successful," or "I have to be thin," "I have to be whatever." A dear friend who is 40 and single recently told me that she thinks she's started to make an idol out of one day becoming a wife and a mother, and it hasn't happened for her yet. And she's held it up so high that she's accepted a lot of things that she should not accept in relationships. The way Paul Tillich wrote about it, the theologian, he said, anything that becomes of ultimate concern for us, that thing is acting as our God, and it could be anything. There's a famous hymn that we sing in churches that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And it's been that way for us. We're all prone to it since way back to Old Testament times. That is something that has never left us. Back then, it showed in the way that God's people just clamored for a king. They didn't want to have to be different. They wanted to be like everybody else. And God let them have their way, but then these leaders that they had clamored for and begged for kind of led them astray. They pushed them to wander to these other gods. And over, when they would turn away from our God, they'd return and they'd repent and they'd say, "We're so sorry. We're back. We love you. We believe in you." And then again and again, they would turn away. If you ever try to read through the Old Testament, you'll almost get sick of reading about that pattern. And Elijah is sick of it. He's a prophet to these people, and he can't take it anymore. And in particular, he says that great question. I love the way he asks it. that Piper read, how long will you go limping about between two different opinions? You hear that in politics, right, about people being wishy-washy. But Elijah said, we do that. We limp about between different loyalties and different opinions. And he lived in an era much like ours, I think, where, as William Butler Yeats, the poet, said, everyone ends up in a muddled middle, where the best lack all conviction, but the worst are full of passionate intensity. Because see, when we're not decisive and committed about the things that we value and we don't take action on them, extremism is given a lot of room to take over. And don't we see that that's true in the world today? And it was like that with Elijah. So he calls the people to make a decision. He says that lukewarm faith or indecision is actually a decision for these other gods because they weren't committed. And again, friends, we all can relate to that being prone to idolatry. It's a human thing. It just might look different in this millennium. Back then, the most competitive god for the people's attention was a god called Baal. I'm saying it right now, thank you, Piper. Called Baal. He was the god of rain and fertility. And these people had been living with a drought for years. So that would be really appealing, right? A god of rain, please, anything that can help. Yet Elijah sets the scene for a showdown with this god, an epic, like, World Wrestling Federation type of showdown, that many theatrics. And he gives the other team the entire advantage. He pits 850 opposing prophets against just him. And then he lets them choose the bull that they're going to sacrifice. He lets them go first. So that's kind of a risk. What if their god does rain down fire? It's like game over. So he lets them go first. He takes that risk, and he lets them spend literally hours trying to call down fire, trying to call down any response, and then nothing. They don't get any response. So it's Elijah's turn, and Elijah engages in what I think is kind of not very likable. It just goes to show these holy people are not perfect. He gets very brash and arrogant and starts mocking the other prophets, like, come on, he's probably just sleeping. Just yell louder. He even says, so the original Hebrew, I thought this was funny for the kids who are still here. The original language even says that Elijah's like, maybe your God's gone to the bathroom. Just go get him. So he's being really mean. He's being really showy and grandstanding, trying to mock them, but nothing happens. They do try harder. They do call louder. Nothing had happened. And when it's Elijah's turn, again, he stacks the deck against himself, against his God, because he soaks this altar. He's trying to call down fire, and he soaks it with water three times, making a whole moat around the altar. So fire wasn't going to get in there based on him. And then he stops with all the showiness, and he does this really beautiful thing that I had missed before last week. He repairs the altar because all these other prophets had really made a mess of it and destroyed the sacred space, and he repairs the altar, builds it back up. And I thought, don't we need that sometimes? In order to see who God really is, we need that repair of our altars, of our lives, our homes, our hearts. We need healing and repair to really see God for who he is. All the grandstanding is over at this point. He's repaired the altar, and then he does nothing but pray. He basically says, it's up to you now, God. Show these people who you are. You show them. I can't do it. And it says he put no fire under the sacrifice. You saw it made a point of saying that. We have a term in our culture. We'll say, light a fire under them. Come on, your kid's not getting good grades. Light a fire under them. Oh, your husband's not helping around the house or wife. Light a fire under them. Make them do it. But he put no fire under the sacrifice. And don't we sometimes do the opposite? Don't we reach out to our faith and then we say, ooh, I think God needs a little help. This isn't happening fast enough. It's not happening the way I want. I'm going to try to put some, just a little fire under and see what I can make happen. A perfect example of this is if you have anyone in your life who doesn't share your faith and you really wish that they did, and sometimes we have our ways of just trying to needle that person or manipulate them and get them here to church. If we could just get them to hear, something would happen. We try to light that fire when God could be lighting one all on God's own without our help. But Elijah gets it. He knew it's God's turn to act. It's not his turn. And then God does act. God does respond. And he leaves no room for any more questions because fire falls from the sky. God is the one who, as Elijah prayed, will turn the people's hearts back. He's the one who will do it. Because our God is the real deal. Our God is the one who does not just want sacrifice to appease him. It's not a transaction the way it was with this other god, Baal, who says, you give me this amount of bulls, I'll give you what you want. That's not our God. Our God doesn't just give us things like a cosmic vending machine. We have a God who gives what we really long for. Not necessarily what we ask for, but what we really long for. We have a God who loves us back. That is so unique, especially back in that culture. A God who actually loves us back. Who loves us even when we don't love him or don't know him. He loves us. Let me ask you this. A lot of you will probably know the answer. If you've ever played with a baby or a young child, what is the answer to this question? How big is Penny? How big is so-and-so? You got to do the whole thing though, right? So big, right? That's a whole game. I've played it for hours on end in the past. We have a God who is so big, bigger than all the stuff that the world says is so powerful, all the things that we rely on, like wealth and youth and beauty and power, everything, bigger than all of that. And yet we settle for shrunken gods that someone else says are important, just because in the moment we feel like we need something to help. And maybe we even live as if that shrunken God was ourselves, that we're the one. We're the one who has to light that fire. Our efforts 24/7 are what our lives depend on. Maybe we live like that, and we forget that we have a God big enough to send fire from heaven. So how do we respond to a God like that? Well, for one thing, we can clear our altars. We can make room in the altars of our hearts for someone who is indeed God, not all of our stuff. Anything else is just exhausting competition. Anything else we give our hearts to is just going to be a cheap imitation. It's just like if you've ever seen anyone who's on an oxygen tank and they have the tube that has to be kept clear. People can't be stepping on that tube and blocking the air. That's their life. That's their life source. It's the same with us. We can remove any blockage to the life that comes only from a relationship with that God. And look at our lives and see what really does that. But you know what else makes that God different? Is a reminder behind me every single week when I'm preaching. The cross makes our God different because we have a God who is so big and yet made himself so small and so weak and so vulnerable that it scandalized the world. The world killed him for becoming that small. And in that Jesus's ministry, he actually talks about this story that you heard today all the way back from the Old Testament. He talks about this story of Elijah because Jesus was going around preaching and he gets to a town that rejects him and says, you can't come in here. And he takes it okay, but the disciples are hopping mad. They are so mad and so indignant that they say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like it did with Elijah? They are so mad and they're ready to take action. And Jesus says, no. He wouldn't do it. Jesus did not ever use his power to hurt others. Never. He didn't call down fire. He called down grace, even on those people. He calls down grace. He gave us everything. So let us make the decision, even if it makes us different, make a decision for him that this is the only God we worship. This is the only God we will serve. Amen?